It is Palm Sunday today, as we've already mentioned. And it is one of the most important days in human history. But because we've covered it for the last 3 years running on Palm Sunday, I'm not going to do another slide this morning on Palm Sunday. There's over 100 slides on the PowerPoint slides and things online. There's so much company. The audio from last year didn't record, but the previous year's did, and it's basically the same study. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that. Because it really is remarkable how significant this day was. And Palm Sunday, though, was a day of missed opportunities. It speaks to those who were not ready for the marvelous opportunity that God presented to them as Jesus, their King, the one day in his ministry that he did, presents himself as the King of Israel. So it is a day that urges us not to miss the promises in Scripture. And it's a day that reminds us to take God's word seriously and not to be robbed of blessing through doubt or unbelief. Now, I think it's interesting that the chapter that we're currently studying, Luke chapter 11, also gives us the same warnings. It wants us not to miss the blessings. Most significantly, the blessing of the Holy Spirit that God has promised to give to whoever asks. How many in the church miss that promise, that blessing? How many of us have missed the things that God can do through the working of His Holy Spirit? And right now, we are at a pivotal point with this fellowship as to which way we go from here. We'll either step out in faith and boldness, not by might, not by power, but by God's Holy Spirit. Or we'll revert to what we used to do. Struggle to do things our own way, by our own efforts. And with sincerity, no doubt. But like so many churches, going through the motions each week, I'm not content to do that anymore. This chapter tells us what we can have. It tells us how we can have it. And also, as we'll see toward the end of the chapter, it will tell us the reason we might miss it. So let's jump straight into Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. We're going to pick up at verse 14 and we're going to try and make a run through to the end of the chapter. So verse 14 says, and he was casting out a devil, and it was done. We see once again Jesus doing the miraculous. And it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spoke, and the people wondered. Now this is the 29th miracle that's recorded in Luke's Gospel. It's actually the 24th healing that occurs. We have seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and healing after healing after healing. And we're told the people wondered. Why did they wonder? Well, as John Gill puts it in his commentary, he says that the power of Christ, they wondered at the power of Christ, and concluded that he must be the Messiah, the son of David. Why? Well, because it was assumed that if a devil was to be cast out of an individual, the devil needed to identify itself first before it could be cast out. So if you had an individual that was dumb, that was unable to speak, that person couldn't identify, or the devil wouldn't be able to use that individual's mouth to identify itself, therefore it was deemed to be such that it was impossible to deal with. It was seen as a case that could not be healed or dealt with in any way until the Messiah came. And the belief, the Jewish belief was that when the Messiah came, he would be the one that would be able to deal with even cases like this. And so now Jesus, on the scene, finds this individual that's possessed by this demonic spirit, but this man can't speak. But yet Jesus comes and delivers this man. Sets him free. Just as back in Luke 4, Jesus said his mission was the gospel that he came to proclaim, to set the captives free. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, saw him as a sign from heaven. You know, it doesn't matter what signs you give, there are people that would not be interested. They don't want to know. They're not interested in proof. Their minds are already made up. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this, to some, to corroborate this suggestion and confront the evidence of Christ's miraculous power, challenged him to give them a sign from heaven. And he goes on and says, such as was upon Mount Sinai when the law was given, as if a sign from heaven could not have been given then as well by compact and collusion with the prince of the power of the air, who works with power and lying wonders. In other words, they're saying, give us a sign from heaven, maybe something like Moses did at Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain. And Matthew Henry says, as if Satan could do something miraculous as well. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So they're asking for a sign of prove that it's really you by doing something spectacular, seeming to be completely oblivious that if the suggestion was that Jesus was in league with Satan somehow, and that's how he's doing his miracles, well, in just the same way he can perform a sign in the sky as well. It's just, the argument's a foolish one. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall rule the churches. You see, this kind of situation wasn't uncommon to the Jews. They had people in their religious leadership that would do this kind of thing. And God seemingly, graciously, used individuals in that way to set people free from demonic oppression and possession and so on. And so Jesus simply turns the question around, firstly asking, any kingdom that's divided against itself is going to fall for a start. But actually, if you're saying I am doing this by the power of the devil, well then, what power are your religious people doing it with? Let me just give you another quote from Matthew Henry. He says, confirmed by every day's experience that no interest can stand that is divided against itself. Not the more public interest of a kingdom, nor the private interest of a house or family. If either the one or the other be divided against itself, it cannot stand. In other words, he's saying, look, we know this, it's the same effect, that if there's a problem within a house that's divided against itself, it's going to fall. If there's a problem within a kingdom that's divided against itself, it's going to fall. Jesus simply stated something that was self-evident to them. And then he says this. Jesus said, but if I, with the finger of God, not the fist, not the arm of the Lord being revealed, just the finger. I like that. It's like, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is coming upon me. And then Jesus adds to that and says, when a strong man armed keeps his place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides the spoil. Very simple picture. You've got a strong man, he's secure, but then something stronger still comes along, and the first man can't stand against it. Let me remind you what John says of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let me read that again to you. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's a scripture that you kind of want to commit to memory. You always want to keep that in your mind somewhere. That Jesus came to undo the effects of the fall. Now, you've all seen probably images, pictures like that. That actually came from the Catholic Weekly. But there's a problem with that picture. It's what we would today call fake news. Because that picture is completely and utterly wrong. You see, we don't have this cosmic wrestling match, be it arm wrestle or whatever else, between Jesus and Satan. And so often it's depicted this way, that in one corner we have the contender, we have Satan, and the other corner we have Jesus Christ, and they're battling it out together. Nonsense. It's an idea that's come down to us from the Middle Ages, and particularly through artwork and so on, and somehow we all adopted that idea that Jesus and Satan are wrestling it out. Actually, some of the cults have that kind of mindset. Some of the suggestions, I'm sure you're aware, that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Of course, It's not scriptural at all. Just consider what scripture says. Forget artwork, forget the pictures. In Romans 16, verse 20, it says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's not a wrestling match. It's not a contest. Satan is a created being. Jesus Christ is the creator. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it says, and then shall that wicked, or that wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Speaking of Antichrist, this one who's going to be indwelled by Satan, he's going to be consumed just by the brightness of Jesus' coming. In Isaiah 14, verse 15, the chapter in the Old Testament that speaks, gives us a bit about the history and the career of Satan. He says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, speak to Satan, to the sides of the pit. And I want you to note what that scripture says, because it underlines another problem we have, a misapprehension. You've all heard probably the expression, the devil of hell. And you've all got in your minds, I guarantee you, a picture of Satan sat on his throne in hell, ruling and reigning over his myriad of angels and demons and so on. With his sinister laugh and horns and all those kind of things. Once again, it's fake news, it's not true. Do not get deceived into thinking that way. In Matthew 25, verse 41, we are told that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It is not the place where Satan rules. The devil does not live in hell. His abode is this earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. If you want to know where Satan lives, just go outside. Look around you. This world is where his abode is for now. He stole this world from Adam. He does not live in hell. He does not rule in hell. There are not millions of fallen angels or demonic beings there at his bidding in some sort of subterranean cavern with fire and all that. Hell is a place of judgment where ultimately Satan himself will be sent. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. Remember also Luke 4, verse 6, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, that Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of this world. You can't offer something you don't have. Jesus doesn't tell you. Satan actually states that all these have been given to me and to whomever I give them to. Satan doesn't want to go to hell any more than you or I do. Matthew Henry, commenting on what we've seen already, just says this. Perhaps there have been some, going back to our text, who have cast out the inferior devils by compact or an agreement with Beelzebub, their chief. But that was without any real damage or prejudice to Satan and his kingdom. What he's saying is that maybe there have been people in the past before Jesus that had somehow been in league with the devil and put on this masquerade of setting somebody free from a demonic spirit, but really it was just a pretense. There wasn't any prejudice or damage to Satan's kingdom. And he said, what he has lost one way, he had gained another. The devil and such exorcists play booty, as we say, and while the forlorn hope of his army gained ground, the main body thereby gained ground. Remember, Satan was always on the advance. Even if he gave the impression that he'd given up some ground, it was actually in order to get some more. This is the interest of Satan in the souls of men was not weakened by it in the least. But when Christ cast out devils, he did not do it by any compact, any agreement or covenant with them. For he was stronger than they and could do it by force and did it so as to ruin Satan's power and blast his great design. Notice how what we're told, it was by the finger of God, as if he was flicking an ant of a surface. At the synagogue in Nazareth, as we saw back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus declares his mission. And the mission is very simple, is to undo the effects of the fall. And there are four consequences of the fall that we've talked about recently. We'll remind you again. Sin was introduced into the human race as a result of the fall. That is rebellion against God's perfect standard. Sickness was also introduced as a consequence of being removed from God's protection. And sickness, of course, is a direct result of the fall and it's linked to our sin nature. Another effect of the fall was that sin became the ruler of this earth as it usurped Adam's position. He stole Adam's domain, that which God gave to Adam, Satan took. And for now, as we've already said, he is the prince of the power of the air, he's the God of this world, what Scripture tells us. And then finally, death was introduced into this world as a result of sin. I'm told that the wages of sin is death. Now, I want you just to look at this and consider what Christ has done, because Jesus has the power to forgive sin because of the cross. That has been undone. Jesus, even before the cross, was demonstrating that he had the authority to forgive sin on the basis of the cross, as he goes around claiming or declaring people to be forgiven of their sin. And of course, that really upset the Jewish leadership, because they said, who are you to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. That's fine. Only God can forgive sins. Because Jesus would take the wrath of God for us. Sickness again. Jesus bore our sickness, as well as Isaiah 53 tells us. And by his stripes, we might on some occasions be healed. No, that's not what it says. By his stripes, we are healed. The work has been done, it has been accomplished. Just as our salvation has been bought, so our sickness has been paid for. Satan did become the ruler of this earth, as we know, but Jesus is going to reclaim the earth. He is our kinsman redeemer. And once again, the book of Ruth is a wonderful model of all of this. How the land had been lost, but then a family member comes and purchases the land. In doing so, claims a Gentile bride. It's a wonderful picture of what Christ has done and the church and everything else. But Jesus will reclaim this earth, because he is of the lineage of Adam. And he has the right legally to claim back that which Adam lost. And then finally, death is the last of these problems. And we're told that the last enemy to be defeated is death. But it is done. The work has been accomplished at the cross. And God is holding off. Now, two of those are yet future. The earth coming back under the power of God, of Jesus, is something we will yet see. It will happen during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And then eventually death being done away with as well. We get to Revelation chapter 20 and so on, we see, or 19 and 20, and we find that death itself is cast into the lake of fire. But the first two of those things, forgiveness of sin and healing, are available now. They've been paid for by the blood of Christ. If you remember when the 70 returned with joy, Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven, effectively as a defeated foe. That's exactly what Jesus was alluding to. Satan's fallen. He's fallen from this position that he once held. And Jesus goes on and says, this is straight from Luke's account, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And we're told also that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Why? Well, because Jesus was seeing that which he came to do start to take place. The undoing of the effects of the fall. All things are delivered to me of my Father, is what Jesus said. That's direct quotes. The scripture as it is, from Luke 10, verse 17 through 22. We've already gone through those verses. In Matthew's account, we find that Jesus gave his disciples power, 12 disciples power and authority over Satan. He read this, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Not some, all manner. He gave them that authority and that power over the work of Satan. Why? Because Jesus has defeated Satan. And then later, that's the 12, we get to the 70 that we just mentioned a moment ago. And the 70, we just said, return with joy. This is the scripture we just saw. And they are given this authority, once again, over all the power of the enemy. And then that is then given to the church. It starts off with the Jesus does these miracles. And then the 12, then the 70. And then in Mark 16, we read this, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Any that believe in Jesus' name. In my name, they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That's the authority and the power that was given to the church. In John 14, we read this. verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus has been doing countless miracles. He says, if you don't believe for any other reason, believe me because of what you've seen with your own eyes. And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Why? Well, because by Jesus returning to the Father, he could then send us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus could only be in one place at one time while he was on earth. But by going back to the Father, he could send the Holy Spirit, he could be everywhere at once, with every single believer on earth, at any time. We go to the book of Acts and read this, and Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This isn't just for the early disciples, or the 12 or the 70. This is for everyone who believes in Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 5, we read this, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And so much they brought forth the sick into the streets. People were hearing about this stuff going on, what God was doing through people like you and I, just ordinary people. We're told that Peter and the disciples were just ordinary folk. They weren't anybody, they weren't educated in any particular way, they weren't super special. They were just ordinary people that had been with Jesus. That's the qualification that we need, just to be with Jesus. And people were hearing about these things. Can you imagine, as we keep saying, locally, people start to hear what God was doing in our midst. There's people back here in Jerusalem were hearing what was going on, insomuch they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, some of them. No, it doesn't say that. It says they were healed, every one. God hasn't changed. Now, going on to the other things we said a moment ago, the earth will be reclaimed. In the book of Acts, we pick up chapter 3, verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, as God the Father, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, restoring everything as it should be, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's one of the most common themes in Scripture. In Revelation 11, 15, we read this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the book of Daniel, we read this, and in the days of these kings shall the God, the kings, the final kings that were ruling on earth at this point, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus will reclaim this earth and set everything right. And Jesus will have victory over death. We read in 1 Corinthians, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then it's accomplished. Everything that Satan did as a result of the fall will be reversed. Jesus, complete victory over all the works of the devil. Jesus goes on, picking up again in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. He that is not with me is against me. Well, how do we sit this morning? Are we comfortable to go along with Jesus to accept who he is? All that he said he is going to do, as well as acknowledging what he has done. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scattereth. Jesus is calling all the people to get on board, and particularly this group of Jews that were listening at that time, but the same cry goes out to us, just as we talk again about Palm Sunday. So many missed that opportunity. Well, let us not be of those that miss the opportunities the Lord is presenting to us. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it slept and nourished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last day of that man is worse than the first. And Jesus is highlighting here the problem that Jesus was coming, speaking to them of the truth, giving them a clean slate in a sense, and they have an opportunity to step out of faith, to trust him at this moment. If they don't, they'll end up going back and being worse than they were before. Ephesians 5, verse 18 reminds us that we should be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the tense of the Greek here is to be filled and keep being filled. It's a daily requirement for somebody that wants to glorify God and walk in the Spirit, that every single day we are filled with the Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, as Paul again says in Galatians, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you want victory in your life as a Christian, you will not be able to accomplish it other than through the Holy Spirit and walking with the Spirit. But if you do, so many things you won't struggle with will just be gone. Just as Jesus deals with Satan by his finger, just that kind of forms a casual flick. That's how the Holy Spirit will work in your life over problems maybe that you thought were insurmountable in the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed be the womb that bare thee, and the pouch which thou hast sucked. An unusual kind of greeting, I think, from our culture, but clearly at the time, dealt with it, seemed appropriate. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It's interesting that Jesus kind of shifts the attention away from Mary, who obviously has been alluded to here. And indeed, Mary is blessed. No question about that. We don't pray to Mary. We don't see Mary as any more exalted than any saint, any saved person saved by God's grace. And Jesus makes a point, though, that blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And he takes us back to the parables of the soils that we've seen back in Luke chapter 8. That the hearing and keeping of God's word are at the center of everything in the Christian life. And there is only so much when we hear things to keep it, to apply it to our lives. Let me just remind you quickly of the four soils, because it really is a summary of the condition of the human heart, of our hearts. There's the seed that falls on the wayside. And that speaks of those who, they hear it, but the devil snatches away the word before it can germinate in their lives. It's like so many in the world. There's the rocky soil, and they receive the word with joy, but then doubt comes, temptation comes. Has God really said? So we hear these promises in God's word. All that God can do, the things that God can accomplish through his Holy Spirit working in us. And then we get home and we go, God do that? God doesn't do that elsewhere. Why won't God do that with us? We start to doubt what God is going to do. And it's the voice. Those who are indifferent. It's not they don't want God to work, but the cares of this life take precedence. So busy with things that need to be done. Joe Gideon's army. The first lot was sent home, the fearful and afraid, who were left with this army of people that wanted to go fight, but then they're brought to the water. And it's the ones who keep their heads up and bring the water to their mouths that are the ones that are kept. Just 300 of them. The rest of them were just so busy, head down, wrapping up, they forgot to be vigilant and look around what was going around them. They were so busy with necessary things that they've got to really be aware of what's going on around them. And that's like so many people. I'm not saying they don't love the Lord, I'm not saying they're not sincere. But the cares of this life just seem to swamp them. They've got time for things of God. And then, of course, we finally have the good stuff. It's those who believe the word of God, they receive it with faith. And it produces fruit. It's true, of course, for unbelievers, this picture, but it's also true for those who know God. And when we hear God's promises, every time we hear a promise of God, one of these options will apply. And I pray that we become like those in the good soil, that we believe God's promises. Even if we don't yet see them, like Abraham, he hadn't seen the fulfillment, but he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the remainder of the chapter, we're going to just go through, there's a bit of text there. You're going to see these things come out, because it's a subtle warning not to miss out on God's best. And Jesus genuinely was saying this to the people at that time. The context of where we are in Luke's account is Jesus has come down from the Galilee now. He's come down towards Jerusalem. We are getting closer and closer to Palm Sunday, which we'll be remembering today. And of course, then the whole of Passion Week, the last week that Jesus spends with his disciples. And so Jesus was now, in a sense, being a little bit more intense conversations, the statements being made as Jesus was stirring people's hearts and bringing to this place of choice and decision. And once again, we have to recognize our own lives. And really, the call here is to look at your heart, look at your desires, look at your motives, and look at the ruling power in your life. Is it your wisdom? Have you mapped everything out, or is it God's wisdom? Trusting Him, leaning not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledging Him, knowing that He will direct your path. Why? Because He promised you. So don't let unbelief or hardness of heart keep you from all that can be in Christ. Now that applies as much to us today as it did to these people that Jesus was speaking directly to, and all those that Jesus spoke to in the lead up to Palm Sunday. Then we're going to see a call to not to fail, to shine brightly for Jesus. We're only going to do that if there's a flame. And the flame has to be the flame of the Holy Spirit. And also, don't fail to see from His Word how brightly you can shine. Most Christians have this idea, I believe, of what they may be able to do for God. And fall so far short of what God could do through you. We limit God so often by our perception of what God might do, based upon what we've seen. We need to start thinking bigger than He's going to be. If Christ is illuminating your path, there will be peace, strength, clarity, and power. Remember Psalm 119, verse 105? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That light that is within us shines out for others will also be a light that will shine and direct our own way. You know, if not, if we don't have that light, and that light will only come by His Word being within us, there will be darkness, there will be discouragement. And then we're going to see, in the concluding part of this chapter, to understand the difference between religion and relationship. Now, I'm not going to break all these down in the various sections, as you go through these verses as we see. Hopefully you'll be able to apply these. You go back over the notes and look at them and think how they apply to you. So let's pick up verse 29 and make a run to the end of the chapter. Reading, when the people were gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now Jonah was a sign of the coming judgment for Nineveh. Although they repented, within 100 years they'd be destroyed. We see the account of Abraham now. Jesus was a sign of the coming judgment to Israel. In just the same way, within 38 years of this time, Israel would likewise be destroyed and scattered around the world in AD 70. Interestingly, we talk about the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's only 8 words of prophecy in the whole book of Jonah. But evidently Jonah prophesies more in 2 Kings 14:25. We have an allusion to that. But Jonah's greatest prophecy, well, it's clearly pointing to the death and the resurrection. And Jonah himself goes through that type of model as a kind of a prophetic model of what would later be accomplished by Jesus, specifically being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. We read in Luke 18, we haven't got there yet, but when we do, we'll comment on that again. But it says, behold, we go to Jerusalem, all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man should be accomplished. Well, what things were written by the prophets? Well, firstly, the third day is alluded to here. Well, Jonah is the one, amongst others, Abraham, we also see that one, the third day with Isaac and so on. A number of times that appears in Scripture. But Jonah loved his own people, just as Christ loved his own people. But his own people rejected God. Just as at the time of Jesus, Israel loved and rejected God. Jonah gave his own life, effectively, to save Israel. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew in doing that, if they repented, it could be a problem for Israel. So he purposely gave up his own life, effectively, so he thought, by fleeing, willingly being thrown overboard into the sea, because he did that because of his love for his nation. And of course, you know, then know that he was in the grave, as it were, 3 days and 3 nights. In fact, from the text, a number of scholars and commentators think that Jonah actually did die. And there's a good compelling argument to be made for that to be the case. But either way, after the 3 days, 3 nights, he then rises, he's thrown back up on the land, and that message of God's coming judgment, salvation through faith, went to the Gentiles. It's a wonderful picture of what Christ accomplished. And that message of forgiveness was then preached to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to repentance. It's a wonderful picture. Jesus goes on. In Luke 11, verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, the greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. And by that, this is an allusion to Gentiles, not just those of Nineveh, but Gentiles who rise up. In the judgment of this generation, you shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. No man, when he has lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. You see, all of these things, there's this real call to evaluate your own heart and the way that the individuals are hearing this, what their perception was of Jesus. And what he was promising, what he was saying. John Gill says this, imitating that Christ and his disciples, intimating that Christ and his disciples did not preach in corners or in private houses and secret places, but in the streets of the city and in the temples and synagogues, the public places of worship. And therefore the Jews were the more inexcusable that they did not attend to the ministry of the word. And this would be their condemnation, that light was come among them, and they preferred darkness to it. Jesus then brings it down to a very personal level. He says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single or focused, the whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. The whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, and when the bright shining of a candle does give thee light. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, knowing of course what he was thinking. And this must have taken this Pharisee by surprise, as Jesus suddenly speaks exactly what he was thinking. He says, now the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup, of the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees. For you tithe mint and rue all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the utmost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. They're not talking about sepulchres are whitewashed. Typically what they would do is they would whitewash them with lime so that people would see that it was a grave so they could keep away so they wouldn't become defiled. And you say, no, these are the graves that kind of the grass is grown and people weren't even aware of them and people were becoming defiled by them. And you say that the Pharisees are just like that. They were leading others into things that they weren't aware of and they were tripping people up. Because they were into religion. They were going through the motions. Oh, and it's such a fine line to go from a place of seeking God, serving God, to a place where it just becomes ritual. And this is, yeah, these are people that were tithing. They were doing what should be done. But the core of their hearts weren't right with God. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, this saying thou, thus saying thou, reproaches us also. Now, we have the Pharisees, but then the lawyers or the doctors of the law, they were the ones who typically had a greater level of understanding. The Pharisees were just one of the political parties of the time. And so the lawyers really were the astute and religious leaders of the day. And so they recognize what Jesus is saying, that he's getting at them as well. So they kind of object to this. You know, by all means, I've got the Pharisees, but he was trying to imply us. And he said unto them, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Just think of the hypocrisy. Woe unto you, for you build all the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send the prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. See, God was forcing them to a time of decision. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have entered not in yourselves, and then that were eating in you hindered. Entering in you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. They were trying to trip him up, trying to find something they used against him, laying away for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they may accuse him. You see, Jesus will produce a reaction. That reaction will either be one of overwhelming love and gratitude, or it will be one of hostility toward him. Because he challenges everything that we think we know. And are we humble enough just to bow before him, to acknowledge who he is, to accept the things we still don't understand? Or are we going to stick with our creed, with our religion, with the things we think we know because we're comfortable with it? We'll pick up in a couple of weeks' time in Luke chapter 12. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the things that you've seen in your word. We thank you that your word clearly tells us that you, Jesus Christ, have power over all the power of the enemy. And that power you have given to your church, that we may walk victoriously with you, that we may walk by faith, not being afraid or concerned about this world in which we live, Lord, recognizing that you will and have already paid the price to bring this world back under the control and authority of the Messiah. And that you will rule and reign from the throne of David. That ultimately even death itself will be defeated. And for now, Lord, we rejoice that we can know that our sins are forgiven and that you have paid the price, borne the burden for our sickness too. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts, Lord. All these things that we've been learning, teach us. Help us, Lord, not to have some sort of religion that is seen on the surface, but deep down, Lord, there is not that vital relationship with you. Lord, stir our hearts that we would be more in love with you than we have ever been before. Lord, we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.